third grade. Our junior church staff will be at the back of the auditorium. They will meet you as you make your way out, our children through third grade, all of our children. You can meet our junior church staff back there in the back of the auditorium this morning. The rest of us then, if we would please, if you'd take your Bibles and open them with me to the book of Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our time together working through the Ten Commandments. You say, well, the Ten Commandments don't appear in Matthew chapter 5. That's true. We started last time in Exodus chapter 20. We were looking at verse 14. We were working on the seventh commandment. When we complete the seventh commandment today, Lord willing, that'll leave us two more. We'll work through the ninth commandment, and then we'll return to the commandment about the Sabbath. But for today, we want to focus our attention again on Exodus 20 and verse 14, considering what it is that our Lord has to say about that in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. We'll read there in just a moment. Have you ever heard someone say this? If it were possible to look into the future and to see the effects of sin, that is, the damage that it does, how it destroys relationships, how it impacts our own lives, that there isn't any way a person who has any measure of sanity would ever commit the sin. They'd look into the future, they'd say, oh, that's the outcome of appealing to my flesh at this moment, getting into it. That's the outcome? It's not worth it. It's a bad deal. I'm not going to do it. And that certainly is true when it comes to the seventh commandment. The reality is this. The damage that comes from adulterous relationships bears out the principle that if one were able to look in the future and see the damage done, he or she would in all likelihood say it is not worth the thrill. I mean, most have observed damage that comes to marriages as a result of breaking the seventh commandment. They've seen how children are turned against one spouse or another, or turned against both of them, or in some situations even turned against each other, as one child takes the side of the parent that the other child doesn't want to side with. Parents of those who are involved in the adulterous relationship are damaged. Extended family is. Reputations come into repute. Those of us who are brothers and sisters in Christ, we certainly feel the damage of the relationship. We know that. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ is damaged. As those who have some idea that the individual claimed to be a Christian man or a Christian woman, maybe others knew that they were part of a local church which preaches God's Word, which holds high the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it was discovered that the individual had been involved in some kind of adulterous relationship, and the impact of that is great damage on the name of our Lord. And then, of course, to the person and persons who are involved in the adulterous relationship comes immense regret. I mean, having spoken to many, many people through the years, I don't know, I am certain that I have never, ever had one of them say to me, oh, if I had to do it all over again, I'd do it all the same. But to a person, they say, if I could move back time, if I could only change what I did, I wouldn't do it again. And then in the quietness of their own minds, the immense guilt that invariably comes with their sin. As the psalmist described it in the 51st and the 32nd Psalm, all damages. Last time when we first started working through the seventh commandment, we saw that God warns repeatedly against the fallout from adultery. He warns that if you involve yourself in physical lust with another individual, or if you engage in fantasized thoughts or in sinful, lustful looks, there will be fallout from that that will damage you. And as we saw in our Bibles last time, we concluded
that there is absolutely nothing good that comes from this. As is, there is never anything good, my friends, when our uncontrolled appetites in any area at all, there is never anything good when our uncontrolled appetites find their temporary satisfaction apart from God's blessing. It is never good.
And that is true of this particular text.
18 times in the New Testament, we find the term adultery. And primarily, it appears in two different contexts. One is when the term is used to describe physical adultery that occurs between two people. We'll return to that momentarily. But the other way the term is used is to identify those that we would recognize as spiritual adulterers. Well, what in the world is a spiritual adulterer? If we were to draw our attention back to the Old Testament, it is the phrase that the God of Israel used against the people of Israel many, 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 many times. He would say to them in very frank and open terms that they had, quote, gone whoring after other gods. They had committed spiritual adultery. What did they do? You may remember that the Bible teaches us that the ancient people of Israel, way back at Mount Sinai, after God had brought them out of Egypt as a result of the 10 plagues, and eventually Pharaoh releases them, and you remember as they come to Sinai and God gives to them the law, He asks them this question, "Will you obey the law I give you? If you will, I will be your God, you will be my people." And He goes through a whole list of blessings that they can anticipate receiving at the hand of the omnipotent, omniscient, ever-present God. They said, "We agree." He gave them their law. And it was only within a matter of a few short periods of time when they had broken their covenant with God and had found themselves prostituting their own souls with other gods. Beloved, I think it is crucial for us to begin this morning understanding that it is possible for us to be spiritual adulterers. That we can give every representation, "Yes, I am a follower of Jesus Christ," when in fact our hearts are far from Him. When in fact we seek pleasure more than His person. When in fact we seek ease and that becomes our God. I am going to, as the man said, "Take my ease, eat, drink, and be merry. All I want is to be happy and fulfilled and my satisfactions met. That's what I want. That's what my life is about. It's all about getting me and myself and my world organized in such a way that I eliminate all stress, that I eliminate all insecurities, that I put around myself every protection that I can possibly have. And oh yes, got to make sure I get Jesus in there somewhere too." Beloved, if the ancient people of Israel, if they who had God's prophets, if they who had the presence of God with them, if they who made intimate covenantal relationship with Him could abandon Him for the trite, can we be so arrogant and proud and so self-deceived to think that we would not do the same? As we begin to think about safeguarding myself from adultery in the physical sense, sisters and brothers, let's take every effort to safeguard ourselves from adultery in a spiritual sense. Let's be on guard about that. The remainder of the New Testament texts, of course, deal with the physical act of adultery. Our Lord addresses this in Matthew chapter 5. You have your Bible open there, beginning then in verse 27. You have heard that it was said by those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is far more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. All right? What we have for us here is a key New Testament text. It is very key for us in our understanding of what it is that God expects from us as it relates to the seventh commandment. And it is a necessary text for us to embrace if we together as Christian men and women are to avoid the damage that comes from breaking the seventh commandment. So let's do this. Let's, as we have anticipated each time in these commandments, let's choose to demonstrate that we love God more than sinful urges by keeping the seventh commandment. And let's consider today how it is that the Bible teaches that we can safeguard ourselves against adultery. Really, the first thought is this. It is the ending verses, verses 31 and 32, which teach us this truth. Remain faithful to your spouse. Proverbs 5 and verse 18 teaches that a man is to rejoice in the wife of his youth. He is to be contented with her. That is where he is to find any measure of relational satisfaction. It should be found in his wife. You know, a very casual reading of the text, which we just considered this morning, conveys that there is a surefire way to safeguard against adultery. It's right here in the text. It is not complex. It's not covered over. It's very easy to see. We read it. The Bible teaches this. Do not divorce your wife and marry another person, and you will, in fact, safeguard yourself against adultery. The text that we read is one of two key texts in the book of Matthew. Chapter 19 is the other key text on the subject of divorce and remarriage. I am not interested this day really in working through that particular subject matter. We will do that at a later time. But I do want you to know this. I have an incredibly great sensitivity to the subject of divorce and remarriage. Both of my parents are in their second marriage, albeit to each other. My paternal grandparents are divorced and remarried. The very first marriage I performed, that of my sister, the marriage lasted 14 months and ended in divorce. My sister is now remarried again a second time. My wife, as many of you know, grew up in a single-parent home. Her mother and father divorced when she was a very little girl. She was raised in a single-parent home. Her dad has now remarried two times, obviously having been divorced again. Her mom never ever remarried. I mention these situations to communicate that I am intimately knowledgeable. I have a very real working knowledge of the scenarios that produce divorce. I understand that. And I understand in a very real way, because this is very, very close and personal to my own life, the emotions that drive remarriage. I understand that. And there is not in any way that I am understating the circumstances of any divorce. I am well aware that each divorce, whatever it is, carries more to the story than any one of us knows. And beyond that, I fully recognize what some might call the apparent good that has come from some of the remarriages with which I am familiar. I have a very real sensitivity to this. But my friends, God is clear in the text. And simply, here's what He says. Do not remarry. If you have secured a divorce that is outside of the exception clause, it is right there in the book. To do so is breaking the seventh commandment. The Lord Jesus said that. So how in the world could that be? Very simply, it can only be this. The only reasonable answer to conclude that the Lord would say these are adulterous relationships is that God does not recognize the divorce. And therefore, any engagement with this is an adulterous relationship. This is what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. The Bible says, He, the Lord, said to them, those who were asking the question, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. From the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. I am just simply telling you from that obvious reading of the text which we have this morning that the Bible is very clear that an obvious way to safeguard against adultery is to remain faithful to your spouse. And the way to remain faithful to your spouse is this, my friends. Learn to do something. What? Learn to take care of today's problems today. Do not allow for a series of disputes to develop into conflict that results in divorce, that opens the door for an adulterous relationship. Learn to live like a Christian woman should live within her marriage. Learn like a Christian man should live within his marriage. Learn to deal with sin the correct way. Learn that God always says the answer to sin is repentance, confession, forgiveness. Learn that God says that love covers a multitude of sins. Learn to deal with that on a daily basis so those disputes do not develop into conflict which will result in divorce potentially leading to an adulterous relationship. Let me be very careful to say this. There are many within our room this morning who are divorced and are remarried. You say, well, Pastor, what should I do? I'm already remarried. What should I do? You know, the Bible tells us that. Friend, have you learned? I mean, that's a deep question. What should I do? Have you yet learned that your questions are answered in God's Word? Have you learned that? Did you know that God answers the question of what a person should do when he is divorced and remarried? Did you know that? You will find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're not going to peruse that today. You can study it this afternoon on your own. But simply, the Apostle Paul's conclusion is this. Remain as you are. If you are single, remain single. If you are married, remain married. Stay as you are. You can't go back and undo that. So from this point forward, honor the Lord in the situation where you are and remain on that particular way. You see, right here on the surface in Matthew chapter 5, there is given to us a means, a method for safeguarding ourselves against adultery. Here is how I can do that. Me, remain faithful to her right there. And I have put in motion a means to honor the Lord and demonstrate my love for him by being obedient to the seventh command. As we saw previously, and as our text teaches, though, not all adultery occurs this way. Not all adultery occurs because a man or woman divorces one another and is outside of the biblical exception and remarries. In fact, it may be that that kind of divorce is really the exception to how marriages end or how adultery comes into a marriage and not the rule. I mean, the more likely scenario of how people break the seventh commandment likely occurs within one's own fantasy world as people remain married. And if we're going to demonstrate our love for our God by keeping His commandments, then we must safeguard ourselves in these areas also. And I'd like to ask you to consider probably the most widely known and greatest biblical example that we have. And ask you to turn your Bible back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, if you would please. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one in a chair near you or in front of you. And I'd ask you to take that and return with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Our Matthew text tells us that there are multiple situations that violate the seventh commandment. How it can occur, our Lord gave insight into that and further instruction on that. And the most well-known text is this in 2 Samuel 11. And it is the story of King David. And the other characters in the text are one of his mighty men of valor, a man named Uriah, not even a Jewish man. His nationality is he's a Hittite. And then his wife is also a major character in the story. Her name, of course, is Bathsheba. And let's read then, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 11, 2 Samuel. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Immediately we are met with a number of questions. If you're not familiar with the story, in just a few more verses, David and Bathsheba will engage together in an adulterous relationship. But initially, in verses 1 and 2, we're met with a number of questions. Like, for example, what is David doing in Jerusalem? The scriptures point out very clearly his status as opposed to the status of the other fighting men. Why does God give us that detail? Likely, that detail is given to us to show that David was not where he was supposed to be. That's likely the truth. And of course, we should be met with an immediate question. How often is it that this is a contributing factor to wicked thoughts and actions? I find myself in a place, either physically or mentally, in a place that I should not be. And the result of that is that it contributes to my failure, my giving in to my uncontrolled passions. That may be the very scenario that is going on here as we read of David. But we also read in verse 2 something else. The Bible says that he saw this woman. I'm met with a number of immediate questions again. Did he know that Bathsheba would be there? The Bible says that he arose in the middle of the night. He had already put himself to bed. He got up and walked out on the roof. Did he know he was going to be that she was going to be there? I don't know about that. And then there's another question. Why is it that she is bathing on the roof? What's with that? You don't do that. I don't do that. Why would she? Well, let me remind you of the ancient world when there was no indoor plumbing. The likely answer is this, that there was some kind of basin which caught the rainwater, and she was bathing in that which the Lord had provided in rain. I've been in David's Jerusalem. I was there just a few years ago. I stood in the general area of where David's palace would be. It's higher than nearly everything else that surrounds it. Across the valley, you can see in the households that are there. It is very, very easy to understand, having been there, how it would happen that this scenario would play out. Was she at fault? Who knows? I don't know. Did she orchestrate the situation? Don't know. I doubt it. But maybe. And there is a word to be spoken then to our ladies and our women. I think all of us prior to reading 2 Samuel chapter 11 would have said, you know, this David is a pretty good guy. I think all of us in reading the Psalms would agree together, this guy loves God. I don't know if Bathsheba was at fault. I'm not putting any blame on her. The possibility does exist that she was. And I am simply offering to our ladies this word of pastoral wisdom. Do not put good men in situations where they are tempted to violate their consciences or God's command. I would encourage the women of our church, the younger ladies and the mature women, that you read Proverbs 6 and 7 and that you evaluate your conduct and your dress. And ladies, I would ask of you that you be very, very careful that none of our men and none of our boys ever have to safeguard themselves against adultery when they come together for worship because of how you are dressed or because of how you might act toward them. And beyond that, at any time when our church would gather together. That's the boundaries. We have David walking on his roof, Bathsheba taking a bath, and then what? Well, as you know, as the story continues, it is a myriad of tragic events. In verses 3 and 4, we find this. That David seeks out who it is that he's been watching. He finds out that she is the wife of one of his valiant soldiers. Discovering that piece of information does not prevent him from bringing her to his home. The fact that she is one of his, or that he, Uriah, is one of David's faithful soldiers, does not prevent Uriah's wife Bathsheba from coming and consenting to the relationship. That act between the two of them conceives a child, which makes for an even more serious problem for King David. What's he going to do? Uriah's away from home. The child can't belong to him. People are going to start wondering. Certainly there will be people in the palace who saw Bathsheba come in. There will be those who know that she went out. Certainly word will come and rumors will spread that the reason that Bathsheba is pregnant has something to do with her going into the palace that particular night. So what does David do? To cover his sin, the Bible says in verses 6 to 8 that he calls Uriah home from the battle with this intent that Uriah would stay with his wife that particular night, giving the appearance that Uriah, in fact, was the father. But as we read in verse 9, Uriah refuses to do that. David is not defeated yet, so as we continue reading in the text, he invites Uriah to come to dinner. He feeds him well. He gets him drunk so that Uriah will lose control and sends him back to his own home. But the Bible says Uriah did not go into his house, but instead slept outside of it with the servants and then headed back to battle. As David's problems continue to expand and as his guilt continues to rage in his mind, the Bible tells us in verse 15 that David orders Joab. We read of him in verse 1. He is the captain of the guard. He orders Joab upon a sound to withdraw the troops in the midst of the battle. The word would be spread among all the soldiers that day except one, Uriah. When the sound would come, the soldiers would retreat, leaving Uriah exposed, fighting the battle all by himself. And Joab follows the king's order. And the result of that is that Uriah dies at the murderous hand of the adulterous king of Israel, the one that we know as the sweet psalmist of Israel, the one that we know as God's hand-chosen king, the one that we know as the greatest of Israel's kings, the one that we know as the patriarch of the line of the Messiah. And the question that rages in my mind is, how did this happen? How did all of these events come to play? Isn't there something that could have been done? Isn't there some way that we can safeguard ourselves from adultery? Because if David couldn't do it, what chance do I have? And that weighs heavily on me. Isn't there anything that can be done? Or am I such a product of my environment that when temptation is put in front of me, that I will have no other choice but to give in and suffer the consequences for doing so? Does it have to happen? Or is there a way to safeguard myself from adultery? Well, let's consider David and this story. And in considering, I think there are a series of failures that if we recognize them and avoid them, we can put into place some safeguards against adultery. And I would ask you to turn back just a few pages to note David's initial failure. If would you turn back to the second chapter of the book of Samuel, and we find here an initial failure in David, that he is not one who is obedient to God in related matters. Look in chapter 2 and verse 2. The failure that we see in chapter 11 did not start in chapter 11. That's the point. It started prior to this. And there is on David's part a failure to be obedient in related matters. Verse 2, chapter 2, 2 Samuel. The Bible says, "So David went up from there," not important for us right now where there was, "and his two wives also." Wait a minute. That's a problem, don't you think? Two wives? I thought it was God's intention for there to be one man and one woman forever, as long as time exists. I thought that was God's expectation. What's David doing? That's a good question. Would you turn to chapter 5 and look in verse 13? Let's start in verse 12. "So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel." How did David become king? The Lord made him that. And what else? "And that he had exalted his kingdom." Who did that? God did. And then look at verse 13. "And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem, after he had come from Hebron. Also, more sons and daughters were born to David." How many wives does this guy have? More. Do you know God had already addressed this issue specifically with the kings of Israel? Did you know that? In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 7, the Bible says this, "Neither shall he," speaking of the king of Israel, "he shall not multiply wives for himself." He won't do that. Wait a minute. Chapter 11 has a precursor. There is a failure on David's part to be obedient to God in a related matter. Why did God not want the Israelite kings to take to themselves many wives? Why did He do that? I mean, that's the norm. The norm in the Eastern world is this: get as many as you can, get as great a harem as you can, and what will happen is you will magnify the immensity and the presentation of your court. Put around you all kinds of beautiful women. When people come to visit you, say, which one of these is your wives? And you say, which one? All of them. And they will say about you, what a great and mighty man you are. Do you remember the musical, The King and I? The King of Siam? When Anna comes and says to him, how many children do you have? I believe his answer is 57. And then Anna discovers how many different wives the king has. Well, that's the mentality in the Eastern world of which David is a part. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 15, or 2 Samuel 8 and 15, tells us the greatness of the king of David. We've already read a part of it here in chapter 5. And there is no question that David is a great king. The vastness of his empire spreads all the way down to the Red Sea in the south. In the east goes up through modern day Jordan. To the north it ends all the way in modern day Syria and Lebanon. There is absolutely no question that David is a very, very great man. And there is no question that his very great and grievous fall can only be explained one way, and that is this: that David is intoxicated by his great prosperity and power, and he found himself thinking, I am so big that I can put aside God's command in this area and everything will still be okay. Just look. I've already done it. What's one more? Do you understand this? That prosperity and power can be a very, very dangerous thing. Do you understand that? Ask Jimmy Swaggart. Who will ever forget his tearful broadcast? Not certain if prosperity and power are a dangerous thing? Ask Bill Clinton. Still unsure? Ask King David. My friends, the reality is this: David failed to be obedient to God in related matters. You see, it was a big deal that he took many wives. That was a command to be obeyed. The failure of it is a precursor to what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And friend, I am certain that in anyone who breaks the seventh command, either actually, that is in a physical sense, or as the Lord put it to us in a fantasized sense, there are precursors to that where God has already given instruction and people have failed to be obedient to the Lord. There are two additional failures that led to the breaking of the seventh commandment in the life of the king. And we should take a serious look at these if we are to safeguard ourselves against adultery as well. It is also in verse 2. The first failure is David's failure to be obedient to God in related matters. The second failure is in this, that he did not safeguard his eyes. He failed to do that. Verse 2 tells us of the initial problem that David had. Verse 2 tells us that he saw this woman. Now let's just stop right there just for a moment. While it is true that he saw, that really is not the major problem. Bob Jones Sr. used to put it this way: I can't prevent a bird from landing in my hair, but I can certainly stop him from building a nest there. There is no question that, as we see in verse 2, where the Bible says that David saw, that is really not the issue. There are many times when images strike us and we have no control over that at all. We can't do anything about that. That temptation, we may not be able to control whether or not it happens in the first place. But this is the truth. He looked, that is David, he looked long enough to know something. He looked long enough to know that she was beautiful. And he looked long enough to initiate in his heart a desire that could not be righteously satisfied. This is why the ancient said this in Job 31 and verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? This is David's initial failure, the day that he is there. We need to be very, very open about some things. You and I live in a visually charged culture. Everything that we do almost is visual. And there are images all the time that are before us, and that's not a problem. I have images here for you. But the fact of the matter is that's the case. And this is also true, that many of those images trigger in us desires that cannot be righteously satisfied. And my friends, we must do everything to safeguard ourselves by doing everything possible to prevent ourselves from failing when it comes to images and our eyes. Have you, like Job said, made a covenant with your eyes? Here is what I will not look upon. Is that true of you? You see, this is why you need a filter on your internet service. You need it. I need it. We all need it. If David were living today, David would need it. You need this. And if you think you don't because you are beyond temptation in this area, I simply refer you back to the King of Israel. You need it. My friends, this is why it is foolish to watch on your television screen provocative material that places within you desires that cannot be righteously satisfied. It's foolish. It is foolish to rent DVDs or purchase DVDs or go to a theater and watch people who are unclothed or partially clothed or suggestively clothed, or to view in any of those venues material where people are engaging in acts that violate both the letter and the spirit of the seventh commandment. It is foolish to do that. My friends, David's sin has a major player. It is his eyes. And his failure to guard them contributed to the breaking of the seventh commandment. I want to say something to our men especially here. Men, you and I both know that this is a very, very real temptation. You and I know that. I don't know what age that goes away. It's a real temptation. Men, this great man of God's Word fell. And so will we if we do not safeguard ourselves. Let's be accountable to our God, men. Let's be accountable to our spouses, men. Men, let's hold one another accountable and do all that we can to safeguard ourselves from adultery by guarding our eyes. Let's make covenant not to look upon a young woman. There is second failure here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We have the precursor in his failure to be obedient to related marriages that God had given to him. We have the failure in chapter 11 of not guarding his eyes. Then we also have in chapter 11 a failure to guard his thoughts. Think about this. According to the text that we read this morning in Matthew chapter 5, have you considered this? That David's breaking of the command occurred long before Bathsheba ever came to the palace. Have you ever thought about that? Let me ask you some questions. We read in verse 2, the latter part, you have your Bible still there? We read in verse 2 in chapter 11, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And then verse 3, so David sent and inquired about this woman. Now I have a question. What happened between verses 2 and 3? In that white space that is empty in your Bible, what happened there? You say, what do you mean? What I mean is this. What happened from the time that David saw that she was beautiful and the time that he sent and inquired about her? What happens in that blank space? Keep reading. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And now David takes that information in. And verse 4 says, then David sent messengers and took her. And again, I want to know what happened in the white space between verses 3 and 4. What happened there? Have you learned when you're reading your narrative in your Bible, when you're reading a story in your Bible, that all does not happen in real time? Do you understand that? What I mean by that is this. Verse 3 does not immediately occur on the heels of verse 2. Okay? He saw Bathsheba. He walked in the house and said, hey, go find out who that woman is. That's not what happened. What happened? He sees. He goes back in. Maybe he sits down in his chair. And he thinks. Ponders in his head the experience that he just had. And he feeds those thoughts. And he calls somebody in and he says, there's a house right over there, and I'm not sure who's there. But could you go and see who occupies that home? Do you think he said to his servant, I saw somebody taking a bath today, I'd really like to know who that is? Of course not. Can you go see? And so he leaves and he goes. And while the servant is gone, finding out who it is, what's David doing? Processing the thought. I saw. He's going to go find out. Maybe she is. What if she is? Oh, I sure hope that she is. And he comes back. And he says, my Lord, the person who occupies that house, her name is Bathsheba. She is the wife of Uriah, one of your mighty men. David excuses this from his presence. And then what did he do? Here's what I'm sure happened. David engaged in an intense battle in his mind. His conscience pricked him and said, David, don't go there. And then he put in this other part of his mind every reasonable justification that he could come up with why it was okay for him just to think a little more. That'd be all right. But there came a time when that wasn't enough. And he called the servant back in and he said, go get her and bring her to me. And then there is a period of time when she is gone and the servant has yet to arrive before she comes. And what is going on in David's head? What is the problem here? The problem is a failure in his thoughts. The more he thought, the greater the passion came. The greater the passion came, the more his mind engaged as to how he could do the deed, and nobody will ever know. Beloved, the Bible teaches that our minds can be very powerful allies or deadly, dangerous enemies. So does the Bible say that? Absolutely, it says that. That's why it tells us in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever things are true. Don't you understand? We can stop at this word right here and end David's problem. What was true? The seventh commandment was true. That's true. What was true? This woman had a husband. That was true. What was true? This woman's husband was his loyal companion and friend. And it is never right to betray a friend. Never! That's true! Had he simply thought on what was true. Whatever things are true. Whatever things are noble. Whatever things are just. Whatever things are pure. Whatever things are lovely. Whatever things are of a good report. If there is virtue in something, if there is praise in something, meditate or think on these things. And when you do, you have a powerful ally against temptation. And when you don't, you have the carnage of King David. This is why in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, the Bible tells us that we are to cast down arguments. What does that mean? That means the raging battle that goes on in your mind as you argue with yourself about how it is and why it is that you can do this. The Bible says cast those down. Remove them from their place of exaltation. Get them off the pedestal. And instead do this. Bring every thought into the captivity or to the control, the obedience of Christ. Here's the truth. Our minds are powerful enemies or powerful allies. You choose. Therefore, my friends, be on the alert when your mind is going in a direction towards someone else that it should not. You say, what should I do when that happens? You should do as God says and change your thinking. Our culture says it is innocent to fantasize. It is not. It is damaging. And it is sinful. It is not innocent where no one gets hurt. You do. And you have no control, and I have no control over the series of events that we put in motion when we fail to guard our thoughts. Here's David's failure. There's a failure to guard his eyes. There's a failure to guard his thoughts. And isn't that exactly what our Lord said in the text? Let me take you back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28. Doesn't he talk about thinking and looking? But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman, there's the eyes. To lust at her, there's the heart. Has already committed adultery with her in his heart or mind. Doesn't our Lord teach us that failure to control what we see and what we think on is what is the precursor to adultery and in fact is a breaking of the seventh commandment? Isn't that exactly what the Lord says? You know what I think is very interesting? I think it is very interesting in verses 29 and 30 what the Lord says. It says in verse 29, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. I think it is very interesting where that occurs in the text. The point of verses 29 and 30 is this. We are to take every step necessary so as not to sin, especially in this area. Every necessary step. If it meant plucking out my eye, do it. If it meant chopping off my hand, do it. Lest any of you go home and do such a deed. The Lord is teaching by way of using hyperbole the great means that you and I should go to safeguard ourselves. Go as far as you possibly can to safeguard yourself against it. Beloved, nothing good comes from breaking the commandment. Whether it's done with the hands or whether it's done with the eyes and the mind. Nothing good comes from it. May the Lord be pleased with our congregation because we are a people who demonstrate our love for our God by being obedient to His command. And may the grace of God be such that this sin is never spoken of us. Let's appeal to the Lord to make it so. Would you pray together with me? And now, our Father, as we close.